The subject matter that we're going to investigate here in the future is AI and the end times. And it's not going to be a study about AI. It's about AI and the end times. For two reasons, I'm here to teach the Bible, not AI. And secondly, I could not teach AI very well. I probably had about five or six books in the last 6 weeks that I read on AI. The book I recommend is AI for Dummies. That was the best book for me to be able to try to understand it. It's a very interesting issue. And I think that one of the things about it is that so much of our thoughts about it are not really true thoughts, and they're generated by media, and especially social media. And so if all the reading I did, I would say this: I'm way more comfortable with the near future of AI than I was before I started reading it, because I had heard so many absolutely terrible things. But there are clearly things, especially in the book of Revelation, that once you bring AI to bear in this, all of a sudden, it makes a lot of sense how these things can be done, which are described in the book, and that's where we're eventually going with this. AI is a tremendous move forward in so many areas of our lives, and whether you know it or not, your lives are, there's so much AI in your daily life, you don't have any understanding of it. You don't even know it's there. I was just reading an article not long ago, and it was in the New York Times, and they were saying that almost all big companies that give you customer service, they used to use a lot of people from foreign countries. If you remember, you'd always try to talk to them, and they're moving all to AI. So you're not talking to anybody. You're just talking to AI. But AI is very good at taking the information you give them and telling you specifically how to react to it. There's just all kinds of things that are advantageous for AI in that way, and it just works in that way. Now, let me just say this. First of all, Max Tegmark, he is the president of the Future of Life Institute at MIT. So, a very learned man, but this is what he says. In creating AI, he said, we're birthing a new form of life with unlimited potential for good or for evil. We're creating, now notice what he said, we're creating a whole new form of life. Now, there are people that talk like that, but most of the other people that are very much in the know don't believe that. This is from the London Institute of Mathematical Sciences, and they said, intelligent AI. He said, far from approaching artificial general intelligence, AI has not progressed beyond high-dimension curve fitting. What mathematical insights could lead to a more intelligent AI, such as casual reasoning, functional modules, or a representation of our environment, these things are a long way off to us yet. Now, when I read that, I hope you thought, I'm not even sure I understood what he read, because that's the way I felt when I read everything that I read. It was extremely difficult technically to understand what is going on with AI. An AI expert, Araji Chatila in India, said, more computing power is not intelligence. We have about 100 billion neurons in our brain. It's their organization and interaction that makes us think and act. Do you know 100 billion neurons move in a human brain? Now, I know some of you almost prove that to be false, right? It just absolutely can't be that many. It just doesn't, does it? It sounds more like a hamster on a wheel, you know? But the point that he's trying to make is, and I've learned this, there's a big debate, and most of the people in the know say there's a tremendous difference between intelligence and having a mind. That's a totally different thing. And AI could have great intelligence, but never a mind. It doesn't have a mind. And it's not going to probably have a mind. But you hear this over and over again. This kind of thing happens in so many different ways. Theologian Keith Ward said, there is at least one mind that is prior to all matter, that is not in time and therefore not capable of being brought into being by anything. It is the only truly self-efficient reality, and it causes all other physical things like thinking to occur. He's talking about God and what he says about God. And then one last one I'll read is a AI expert, Margaret Bowden, said this, AI doesn't have goals of its own. The fact, she said that a computer could have any goals can always be explained with reference to the goals of the human agent that programmed it. She said that's why responsibility for the actions of an AI system lies with the user, the manufacturer, or the person that actually creates it. Besides this, an AI program's goals or priorities or values doesn't matter to the system at all. When DeepMind AlphaGo beat the world champion Lee Sedol in 2016 in chess, it felt no satisfaction, still less any exultation. And when the then reigning chess program, Stockfish 8, was trounced by AI Alpha Zero years later, it had neither one of them reacted emotionally at all. And what they're saying is there's no reaction to it. It's just a matter of the way the facts work. I think a lot of our thoughts about AI come from movies. So I think the first sort of AI movie, if you've watched these, is like The Matrix. You see, when you watch The Matrix, you got an idea that there's what we call reality here is not reality. There's a reality behind the reality. It's The Matrix. You see, that's the way, I don't know if you saw iRobot. Then you had AI, and then you had a robot that went rogue and became a different, totally different kind of robot. All of these kind of work in those kind of ways. Even the Avengers, the whole idea of the Age of Ultron is the same thing. Ultron is an artificial intelligence that says human beings should be eliminated. And that's all fine, except that that's not really the issue. You see, I think there's some concern with the future of AI. There's no question about that, because it's such a new thing and so expansive. But in a way, AI is just something that has been going on for an extremely long period of time, and as a result of the same thing created by God long before he even created man. Free will. That's it. AI is a result of free will. There are plenty of them. I want to start the study by let's look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. In this, and remember, the precursor to this one, and always remember this, is Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 tells you that with Lucifer, what was found in him because of the greatness of his creation. And Ezekiel 28 describes that. And now Isaiah 14 describes then what did that result in. And so notice what he starts in verse 12. He says, how you have fallen from heaven. He said, O star, he said of the morning. That's the word Lucifer. He said, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the assembly and in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. And I will make myself like the Most High. The five I wills. Now, what's interesting about this, I'm sure he proclaimed this because there were others in the heavenly host that were eventually left with him. But don't miss what Isaiah said here. How did he say it? Do you see that phrase? You said where? In your heart. You said in your heart. Well, God understood what you said in your heart. It's because he's God. So it wasn't like he said it he spoke it out loud. He said it in his heart. These five I wills. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die." And we've talked about that when we've looked at it. That was probably added, not by God, but by Adam, to her. Don't eat it, don't touch it. God didn't say you couldn't touch it, he said don't eat it. But Adam, we don't touch it. So that's what she said. And so he says, now watch. He says, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." There's the deceit coming here. "For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened," and there it is. You will be like God. You see, the temptation for man is exactly the same as what he fell out of heaven. I will be like God. Now he says to Eve, you will be like God. You eat that, you will be like God. And one of the products of free will, which in my own opinion is the greatest creation of God ever created. Free will beings are not even understandable to us, but it's an amazing thing that he does. He can create beings that would truly, from their own will, love him. Not that he makes you love him, but would love him on and on. And you can accept him or you can reject him. See, you can love him or you can hate him. You have free will. See, that's the way this works. But free will becomes, gone along with being an image bearer of God, this idea of having free will, often in a sense, is going to get it in a way, because free will becomes in its essence self-will and becomes preoccupied with itself. Now, let's show how this plays out. Go with me to Genesis 11. "Now the whole earth," he says, "used the same language and the same words. And it came about when they had journeyed east that they had found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now understand, what God has commanded man to do is be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. Maybe saying it this way, spread out. That's what you need to do. Now they have a common language. So what ends up happening here, it came about as they journeyed east and they went to the land of Shinar, they settled there, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used the brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad in the face of the whole earth." So you can see this, the pride of this whole thing. I often said when I've taught this, this is the birth of all religion. See, man owns his own way religiously, what he builds. We'll build a tower so big, you know, that we'll just walk in. And notice they make sure, and we'll make for ourselves what? A name. You see, this is what's behind all this on a regular kind of basis. Amen. And if you think about this with mankind, it's never changed. What about Nebuchadnezzar? What was he doing? What about Pharaoh? You see, what happens in all of these instances? That the whole thing behind totalitarianism is man making for himself a name. You see, and they have all kinds of different ways, and it's been an incredible amount of cruelties that have occurred over all these things. Concerning this idea, Joanna Negg said about Genesis 11, she said this, "Today scientists seek to build an ASI, a monolithic decision-making agency, as a super-intelligent singleton. Similarities between the two, Genesis 11 and this, transcend time and space. Both are a quest for supremacy of mankind, one with a tower that reaches the heaven, the others with a singleton that is capable of dominating mankind." Both are quests for self-glory, making a name for themselves, seeking the glory in themselves instead of seeking the glory of God. Both, he said, are a quest for independence from God. People would rather trust in their creations than trust in their creator. And that's really the history of man. That's really what man's all about, and it all comes to fruition, you see, in these end times. That becomes something very, very different when we get to this whole idea of the end times. So what I want to do tonight is just introduce this, and we'll go back in much more specific detail, but I want to look at some parallel passages here, and I want to start in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, it's interesting that Paul's trying to talk very pragmatically and practically to him, and then he shifts to eschatological thinking or prophetic thinking. Notice verse 11. He says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So he's very practical, and then all of a sudden he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. You may not grieve as the rest do who have no hope." That's a passage we use often, or I've used often in funerals. The problem in Thessalonica was what happens to the dead. You see, what happens when people die? Now understand, in the early church, just like it was in Jerusalem, the expectation for the second coming was constant. Everyone knew the story that from Acts chapter 1. Just the way the angel said, just the way you saw him rise, he's coming back. So the Jewish believers who believed in Christ, they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go back to their homes in Alexandria or back to Tarsus or to Antioch. They didn't leave. We're staying right here. Why? It's coming back. And that created all kinds of issues for the early church. What do you do with all these people that are staying? So that's where the first deacons were there to appointed by the elders in order to serve those people. People sold their property and bought food for those people because they weren't leaving. Well, the expectation of Christ coming back to them was way more intense than the expectation we have, because he had just left. So their thought is, and he's coming back. Now we know we're 2,000 years down the road, and it's a very different thing. So he said, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So first thing Paul says is when he's coming back, he's bringing believers with him, which is kind of a neat thought. He said, "For this," he said, "we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who die in Christ will already be with Christ. We won't precede them. They'll precede us, but they're coming back with him. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," he says, "with a shout," he said, "with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's the resurrection of the bodies. "Then we," he says, "who are alive and remain, and shall be caught up together with them," in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, "thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, this is always, obviously, the case here is what we're talking about, is the rapture of the church. But immediately, and we'll put these together in the weeks ahead, there's something else that's going to happen right after that. And I want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Same audience, just a little different scenario, chapter 2. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by the spirit or a message or a letter as if it is from us, as to the effect the day of the Lord has come." So the early church is just like the contemporary church. People just spread rumors about all kinds of stuff. And one of the things they spread in Thessalonica is the second coming's already occurred. And Paul's like, no. Someone said, no, he's back. You see, now you see why that would be a little disturbing. He said, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come Now he's going to give us the first thing, unless apostasy comes first. There's going to have to become apostasy. Now, notice, apostasy is different than just talking about overt sin. Overt sin is what people who don't know God can live in. Overt sin. But apostasy happens to what is perceived as the people of God. You become apostate. So he says the people of God will become more and more apostate. And some of the people who like to watch the church, you know, and by the way, I'm not as big a fan of it because the subjectivity is a little overwhelming, but say, you know, just look around. Look how apostate the church is. That sounds right, right? Yeah. So that means he's right there. Maybe. Martin Luther said the same thing. Oh, yeah, that was like 500 years ago, but he was wrong. Well, so John Calvin said the same thing. He is wrong. Almost every generation that looked at the church said, look how apostate and terrible the church is. So now we keep saying, look how apostate and terrible the church is. Is it? Yes. Yes, it is. You know, I one of the things I really thought was interesting, I've never seen another book written like it. David Jeremiah wrote a book as he observes, especially the church, and his title of his book is, I Never Thought I'd See the Day, and then when, and each chapter is what's going on in the church. So there is apostasy. But how far is that going to go? We don't know. So, but notice what he says. That Adam comes first. Now, this is the next important part. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the revelation that he's talking about is this man of lawlessness. We know him as the Antichrist. See, he is the one who, the man of lawlessness. Now, what kind of lawlessness? Are you talking civil lawlessness? Maybe. More likely spiritual and moral lawlessness. You see, that would be, but he's called, notice he's called here, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And we know this as we study the prophecies, and we'll look at those, that there's a point where the Antichrist will put himself, after a first 3.5-year covenant he makes with Israel, he will seat himself in the Holy of Holies, an image of him, and which is obviously to the great chagrin of the Jewish people, who at that time have finally a temple. So consequently, from that point of view, he says, do you not remember that I was with you? I told you all this kind of things. And so his point was, he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in time he may be revealed. So there is a one who is restraining him. Like, let me say it this way. When do you think the Antichrist wants to come back? Yesterday. 1,000 years ago. The day after. See what I mean? But he's restrained. So he can't really do anything about that. You see what I mean? He's restrained. And by being restrained, he says, no, that's what happens. He says, you know what restrains him now, so that. He said, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And now he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. And again, depending on, we'll look at it in more detail, but the idea behind that is that would be often, by most prophetic scholars, the Holy Spirit of God. And that really is a very strong argument for the pre-trib rapture of the church, because everyone in the church is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if the church is raptured and that those 7 years become the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, first 3.5 a covenant, the last 3.5, all hell breaks loose, then that would make some sense. But the point is, he said, the Spirit of God will leave. And that one of the things, when you think of how terrible the world can get, that's probably the biggest factor of what can happen in the world. The world is a way more wonderful place than it should be, because of the common grace and presence of God. It's way better than it should be. But when the restrainer leaves, you're going to see what it really should be, and that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It becomes something very evident to all of us. So He says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, he says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, he says, the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. And he says, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So God's not even just neutral. He not only withdraws common grace, but it says there he sends a deluding influence so people won't believe. And that's a difficult thing to understand. Let me just put it that way. God sends a deluding influence. Go all the way back to Egypt. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yeah, it says that. Did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes, it says that as well. You see, the whole idea, well, how's that work? Here's a real simple answer. I have no idea. You see, I don't have any idea how that would work. That's a very difficult and different kind of thing. Now, that sets up something here, and this is just a couple things I want to show you. I want to go now to Daniel chapter 7. And the truth of the matter is, you would never understand the revelation of John if you didn't understand Daniel. Daniel and Ezekiel are absolutely critical if you're going to understand Revelation. And a lot of times guys get very inventive in their interpretations of the revelation of John, but they have no understanding of all of Daniel or Ezekiel, which are the precursors to this. So we get to this, and verse 2 of chapter 7 says, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts were coming out of the sea, he says, different from one another. So this is always going to be imagery. And that's an extraordinarily important thing to understand with anything that's eschatological or prophetic. The person is describing something with anything that he can understand from his own frame of reference. And you say, well, how's that play in? Well, that's possibly when we look at some stuff in Revelation where AI comes in. You see, John's writing that where? In the 90s, 93 to 95 likely, AD 93, 95. So he's writing 2,000 years ago. Well, what would happen if John said, and you know, I think that this thing spoke because AI was speaking for, you see what I mean? It'd be, no, come on. John is describing to people of his day and events that are happening so they will understand and he understands. We're way down the road from this. So this imagery, these idea of metaphors and everything is absolutely crucial in all this. You see, when you have one thing about this, that whenever a metaphor is used in the Word of God, it always stands for something real. A metaphor doesn't stand for something unreal. It stands for something that's real. I mean, we use this all the time. Here's a metaphor. My heart is broken. Now, do you know what that means when I say that? Yes, you do, don't you? Now, it certainly doesn't mean if I had a heart attack and died here, you'd say, yep, his heart was broken. He went straight to the ground. But the point is, no, that's a metaphor. And so the scriptures use all these, and he's describing them in the sense of beast. He says in verse 4, the first was like a lion, you see, and he had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until the wings were plucked and lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. This whole idea is describing likely the kingdom of Babylon here. Nebuchadnezzar would have a very big interest in this, obviously. He said, the second behold of the beast, a second one, resembling that of a bear. And it was raised up to the side and had 3 ribs, which were in the mouth between its teeth. And he says, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking. Behold, another one was like a leopard, The bear was probably Persia, the leopard is Greece, which had on its back four wings and a bird and a beast also and four heads. And we'll look at all this in more detail later, but and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns, and this is the Roman Empire. So he's writing 500 years, you see, before Christ, about 530, before Christ. And he's describing what he is seeing here. You see, now, in light of that, he says then, while I was contemplating, he said, the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by their roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. And I kept looking until the thrones were set up. And then the Ancient of Days took his seat with his vesture, he said, was white like snow. And his hair and his head was like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with fires. Its wheels, he said, were like a burning fire. And a river of fire flowing was coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads of myriads were standing before him. And the court said, and the books were opened, he says, from that point of view, and the books were opened. Now, we know this imagery, this exact imagery that John uses in Revelation when he's describing what Christ looked like in Revelation chapter 1. His eyes are ablaze, he's white as wool. You see, this is the same imagery. John's writing 600 years after Daniel, but he knows this imagery. Now, I want to show you the parallel. Let's just go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. He says, and he stood on the sand, he says, of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. That comes right out of Daniel. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him, he said, his power, he said, and his throne, great authority. So now he sees the combination of all these human, you see, all these human empires. And he said, there's one coming out that has all these. You see, and the dragon, which is Lucifer, is empowering him, which is the idea of the Antichrist. Now, he says, and I saw one of his heads as if it was slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed, following after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him? Now notice, and we'll be in more detail about this, one of the great convincing factors of, in a sense, the tremendous popularity of the Antichrist is that he is raised from the dead. That's a big deal. He was given a fatal wound, and he's alive. Now, before, what was always said about this was, this is what we think, but we're not so sure. Okay? And the reason of it is, one of the things people would wonder is, does Satan have the power to give life to one who is dead? Most scholars would say, I don't think so. Now, could it be allowed to have? Of course he could. I don't deny that. But with AI, see, this sort of thing, could he appear dead? Well, of course he could. You see, could he be brought right back to life? Of course he could. I mean, there's so many things. You see, if you say to me, what is the one thing that AI is going to do in the last days that make it very different than what we ever thought it would be? It's this. AI has an unlimited power for deception. Almost beyond our imagination, deception. Already. I mean, you could watch a head of any state. It could be the President of the United States. It could be the President of Israel. And you could watch him talk on TV and say things. And he's not there. He's not talking. And that's not him. But you wouldn't know any difference. You see, AI can manipulate from a deceptive point of view anything that's given out as worldwide information. So obviously you can see that AI has a value that we never thought about before all this had taken place. So it says, they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast, who's able to wage war in? And he says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So now you have half the tribulation where the Antichrist has arisen. He said he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God, the blasphemies his name, and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority, he said, over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So his authority is worldwide. Now, there was always people that had authority on what we'd call an empire, but it was pretty limited, never worldwide. So clearly, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had great authority. The emperor of Rome had great authority. No doubt about that. There's no question they had great authority, but not worldwide. You see, even contemporary people like Adolf Hitler had great authority, but very limited. But now he said this authority goes worldwide. Now you can understand, if you start thinking about this, if the restrainer's gone and a deluding spirit came instead, people are more than happy to believe this. And notice they wage war, and we'll talk about that when the time comes, against believers in Israel. And he says, and all who dwell in the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So how many people will worship him? Every person, except those whose name is written in the book of life. That's how delusional, deceptive it is. No one as a human being has been able to really deceive somebody like that at this time. He said, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance, he says, and the faith of the saints. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth. One come out of the sea, one comes out of the earth. He said he had two horns like the lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth, he says, and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So if you understand World War II, if Hitler is resembles in a sense the Antichrist, Goebbels would be this guy. He's the publicity, he's the propaganda leader. That's what this guy does. He's making sure everybody worships him. He says, and he performs great signs, as so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth, and he says, in the presence of men. Now, I want you to understand again, did anyone ever do this from God's perspective?
Yes.
Yeah.
Elijah.
So Elijah did this, and now he does it. Note it, there's a counterfeiting the whole way through this. The same kind of things that Christ did, they do in a very different kind of way. So he says, and he exercises all authority, the first beast in his spirit. He makes the earth and dwell upon it. And he says, after he performs these signs and the fire comes down, he says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because the signs which were given to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those to dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who, he said, had the wound of the sword and has come back to life. So that's the goal here. He says, and there was given to him, he said, to give breath to the image of the beast. Wow. Does that sound anything to you like Genesis chapter 1? Did God give breath to Adam? Yeah. You see how this whole thing is just a repetition of what God's already done in a counterfeiting way. This whole idea coming to this kind of fruition. He says, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak, he says, and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's an image and it speaks. Well, let me get a little technical here. we're getting very close. There's two coinciding things going here. One is AI, and the other is the whole field of robotics. And that's going in full tilt right now. As far as I've read and understand it, I think that Elon Musk's company is probably leading the world in robotics research by quite a distance. So the robots will be part and parcel. Now, I don't mean they're demonic. I mean, though, the idea, what can we man create something that is fleshly dead and he can speak and think? Yes, we can already do that. And now they're going to do it in a much greater way, but that's coming. See, before when they read the ancients saw this, they thought, how is a graven image carved out of wood or a stone thing, and it just starts speaking? And that's possible. It's still possible. But the point of it is, maybe not. It really doesn't have to be that way at all. He says he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given, he says, a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. Even the name, he said, of the beast and the number of his name. He said, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number, he said, is the number of man. His number is 666. Now notice this. This comes down to the mark of the beast. And what does that mean? He said, it's on your hand or your forehead. And by the way, I can still remember when I first got saved in the 1970s that a lot of Christians said they knew the mark of the beast is no question. It's a credit card. Okay, that's the mark. Well, and Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist at that time. I mean, it just because we can't stop speculating. But this whole idea. Let me explain something about doing business in that this way. I'd read this, and by the way, the source on this is a professor who is a believer from Oxford. So he's not some guy just writing something. The guy's really a brilliant guy. I've enjoyed reading him a lot. He says in North Korea, all North Koreans wear a biometric bracelet. Every North Korean is required. And that bracelet hears everything you hear, and it hears everything you say. Okay? Now, the leader of North Korea is trying to get his best scientist. He wants to get it to the point that the bracelet could be used to read your thoughts. And that's a little ways off yet, according to the other experts. But isn't that an interesting thought? Now, here's the other thing. It can read your blood pressure. Well, that's nice. It's for our health. No, no. What they have done, if someone engages you in a conversation about the dictator of North Korea and your blood pressure rises, you can go to jail. I mean, see, it's demanded. It's just demanded from this whole idea of control. So we're now developing the kind of control, you see, that can be used. Just imagine any of the people I talked about, if they would have had the kind of ability to control people that we have now. I mean, it's kind of an overwhelming thought when you think about it from that particular point of view. So when you look at these two things then, as I thought about this, if you look at Daniel 7 says that, you know, he says Babylon, he said it's like a lion with the wings of an eagle, and he said it's Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. In Revelation 13, he says he has a mouth like a lion. And like Babylon, it's what the one pagan religion with a single language and a return to Babel. So Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 coincide. Again, Daniel 7 says, like a bear with three ribs in his mouth, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. And Revelation 13 says this has feet like a bear, like the Medo-Persian Empire that devours its own opponents. Again, like a leopard with four heads and four winds. That's the Greek Empire under Alexander. And it says in Revelation 13, like a leopard, like the Greeks. And then it obviously, he says, the same thing here. He said, is it a monstrous beast in Daniel 7? Iron teeth and ten horns and boastful and the little horn speaking blasphemies, which is the Roman Empire. And here it says there are 7 heads and 10 horns, one head having a mortal wound that is healed, like the Roman Empire. And so the person continues to be able to do the same kind of thing. The same thing that Daniel speaks about, Revelation 13 speaks of. So prophecy has a very consistent kind of flow to it. And that's the way this whole thing works. So having said that, I just want, and this is just a different kind of opinion, but I want you to hear what I'm going to read here. The fellow's name is Pangambam. I didn't make that up. Pangambam. He said, simply by gaining mastery of the human language, AI has all it needs in order to cocoon us in a matrix-like world of illusions. Remember, AI speaks every language of the world fluently and instantly. And don't you like that now? Someone says something to you in Spanish, and you just hit your phone and go, and here it comes out in English. Isn't that wonderful? It is. But that's AI. You see, it speaks every language of the world. He says, contrary to some conspiracy theories assume, you don't really need to implant chips in a person's brain in order to control them or to manipulate them. For thousands of years, prophets and poets and politicians have used language and storytelling in order to manipulate and to control the people in their society. Now AI is likely to be able to do it. And he says, and once it can do that, it doesn't need killer robots to shoot us. It can get human beings to kill one another. I thought that's fascinating. And then this is expressed in a lecture at Cambridge in 2016 on this whole idea of what is called the new religion of our day. It's called data religion. And this was a lecture at Cambridge. The most interesting place in the world from a religious perspective is not the Middle East. It's the Silicon Valley. Isn't that interesting? From a religious point of view, that's probably the center of it all. That is where the new religion of the 21st century is being created. Particularly important is the data religion, which promises humans all the traditional religious prizes, happiness, peace, prosperity, and even eternal life, but it will be here on earth. And it says, with the help of data processing technology, rather than having to wait to after death and have some supernatural being do it. This is kind of interesting. Data religion believes that the entire universe is a flow of data, that organisms are algorithms, and that humanity's cosmic vocation is to create an all-encompassing data processing system and then to merge into it. On a practical level, datalists, I guess what they're called, believe that given enough biometric data and enough computing power, you could create an external algorithm that will understand us humans much better than we have ever in history understood ourselves. And once this happens, authority then will shift from humans to algorithms and humanist practices such as democratic elections or free markets will become obsolete. He said, they'll be as obsolete as rain dances and flint knives. So this whole view is there's a new religion coming out of the Silicon Valley. Now, that's a little bit more pessimistic than some, but the point of it is we live in a very exciting time prophetically. There are so many things that have happened in our lifetimes, and they keep happening faster and faster and greater and greater. I mean, if we were having a Bible study in the 1930s, we probably wouldn't even believe in most of the prophecy of the book of Revelation at all. We'd have taken the preterist view. All that occurred between 60 and 80 AD, it's all over. Now, when you read it, you go, none of that occurred. Not symbolic language at all, it's over with. And I can remember reading it in a seminary when I was a first-year student in a library, and a guy was writing that, and this was 1930s, he wrote it, and he said, do you understand how nutty and crazy people are in their view of prophecy, that they actually believe that God is once again going to deal with the nation Israel? And there's no nation Israel. There's not been a nation for 2,000 years, and there never will be a nation. There never will be. Nobody who was a nation 2,000 years ago comes back as a nation again. It's never happened. It never will. And he said, and this proves my point. In 1948, I wonder what he thought. You see, Israel went back as a nation, and it was unheard of. And that was the first great sign. You see, the first great sign that we know now we're further along in these last days than we were before. We know that. You see, we know that part has made it abundantly clear. Then you start thinking of all the things that have kind of happened to us. You know, I can still remember. How much money do you think the world has spent trying to counter terrorism? I've read nearly $1 trillion. And that's everywhere, yeah. And by the way, and they've done very little. There's been very little damage done by terrorists, but the whole world is captured by them, and it's the whole world gets captured by it. That's unusual. That the whole world never was like that before. What about a pandemic? I mean, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. The whole world went kind of wacko. I mean, the whole world did, you know. To me, just interacting with Ranjit in Delhi, India, and talking to him of what they were going through, it was like, oh my gosh, it was 50-fold what we were going through. It was just unreal. The whole world, in a group doing something, that was really unusual. You see, all these signs are things that when you think about something as world dominion in the end, you'd have to think up till the last 50 years, there's no way. We're so independent. We're so individual country. I mean, think of that. Europe wants to see itself as one, not as a bunch of nations. They don't like that. You see, everything keeps coming that way. I just read something in the Wall Street Journal the author didn't say who, but there's a whole group of the super, what he calls economists in the world, some from America as well, that are determined that within a very short time they can have a one world economy, which will be better for everybody. You only have one currency, everything will be one world, and that'll be better for everybody. All these things keep happening. Now you blend in AI to this and what AI can do, and that's why when I want to look now through this, as we go through this book, is just saying, how does this all play out? And the only thing I can say for sure is this. I can't say we're very much near the end. I can't say that. I believe it, but I can't say it. But I said it. I do believe this. We are clearly closer than we've ever been. And the signs that have been shown since 1948 to tonight, those things are rapidly coming upon us. It's kind of an amazing thing. There is a whole different perspective beginning to happen right now. You see, and we've got to figure out what we're going to do with it. So starting next week, we'll start going through the process. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together just to introduce this subject. But ever since Lucifer said he would be like you, and then he told Adam and Eve they would be like you, and then we wanted to be like you, man has always wanted not to have to worship and depend on you, wanted to be you, wanted complete control over his own destiny, wanted to lift himself up. And that's what the Bible tells us he does exactly in the last days. Father, we are so reassured by your word, though. None of this catches you by surprise. It's all ordained through your sovereign will. And the outcome is already over in your mind. We should get tremendous comfort and peace from the perspective of the Word of God with the things that are going to and must take place in these last days. Father, help us not to be worrisome or panicky, but to be confident of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.